Well, allow me to add my welcome to the welcomes you've heard today. This is a good place to be this morning. Some of you are smiling, meaning you're not going to let old man Winter get you down. I told Vaughn these are the really pious people that came out this morning to Emmanuel Church, and I'm glad that you're here. And it's my pleasure to be here. I want to invite you on a journey this morning. I want you to invite you on a journey through John's gospel with me that, Lord willing, in the next several weeks we're going to be kind of digging deeply into the gospel of John to see what, after all, this has to do with us. What does this book, written so many years ago in a different language, have to do with us today in January of 2018 in Charleston, West Virginia? Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we open your word, we're reminded, Lord, of how sweet you are to reveal your guidance to us, to allow us, Lord God, to understand that what we are to follow isn't some fable, isn't some man-made story, isn't some mystical misunderstanding, but it's the very word of God. So, Lord, help me today. Lord, I pray that the emphasis will be on the message and not the messenger. And Lord God, we pray that when we leave here, we'll say, thank God that we were at that place today as we warmed ourselves around your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, there are four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are four gospel writers, but there's only one gospel. And there, over in your New Testament, if you're new to the Bible has 66 books. There are 39 books in the Hebrew Bible. We Christians call that the Old Testament. And then over in the New Testament, we find four gospels written by four different men that are a fourfold gospel that make up the gospel that we understand. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite similar. John is a little different. It's a unique gospel. John wrote it later in his life, and he set out to prove something that we're going to examine this morning. You see, there's no manger in John's gospel. There's no genealogy of Jesus. There's no family tree. John wasn't concerned about that because the other gospel writers had already covered that. There's nothing about Gethsemane. There's nothing about many of the things that are in the other three gospels. Well, this fourfold gospel that these four gospel writers write to us under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit is uniquely expressed in John. Now, I've got to confess to you, I love the Gospel of John. I don't like to pit one book of the Bible against another, but I'm going to tell you, when I get into John's gospel, I'm blessed immensely. And this unique gospel that allows us to look back through the tunnel of time before creation and examine who Jesus Christ is. So he presents a body of evidence in this book through some signs that Jesus performed. Lord willing, we'll look at the first one next week. If you want to get ahead, go over to John 2, and next week we're going to look at the wedding at Cana. But when we examine John, he sets down this body of proof to try to establish something. He tries to establish who Jesus Christ is, and then he makes the profound claim that God visited earth. God came from his heavenly throne and visited earth. You see, there was this mysterious concept for centuries that puzzled men and women throughout the ages. Is it imaginable that God would come to earth? Can we in our puny minds imagine that it's possible for God to come to earth? Well, the ancient Romans couldn't conceive of that because their gods were far off and disinterested. And the Greeks, that they couldn't imagine that because they had these false gods that were fickle and uncaring about them. And then the Hindus would run from the notion of God coming to earth. After all, they worship 330 million gods. That's a lot of gods, a lot of false gods that they worship. And then Islam would repudiate the idea because their God is punishing and cruel. And the Jehovah Witnesses would deny it because, after all, God isn't for the whole world. He's just for them. And the Mormons would tell a myth about it because They think that they become gods. You see, there is between Christianity and all the world religions the distance of infinity. It's totally different. Why is that? Why is Christianity so different? Let me tell you why. It's because God came down in the person of a baby that was born in Bethlehem and took on human form, and in the flesh, God came to earth. It's unthinkable, but it's true. Even the great King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the capital of Zion, the capital of Israel, when he dedicated that first temple, he wondered then, he asked this question in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. He did come to earth. Paul will later say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem us and to adopt us as his children. That's the personal God that we serve in the person of Jesus Christ. So yes, he came to this unimpressive planet, this little spitball called Earth, and he appeared as a man, and he laid aside his power and his glory, and he took on flesh, and then we understand something else about God. God died for you and me in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't quite comprehend that, but I'm going to tell you something. It's true. It's true. He came here. He loved us so much that he came and he shed his blood and he died for us in the person of Yeshua, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the living photograph of the Father. When you see Jesus, you see God. And that is the message of the Gospel of John. He wants everyone to understand, and Lord willing, as we dig down into it in the next few weeks, he wants everyone to understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now, so with that background in mind, I'm going to ask you to stand as I read a passage, some verses from John. And I only ask you to do that so that we can give honor to God's word as we lift it up here this morning. I'm going to read 1 through 14, then I'm going to skate over to verse 29. John starts like this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it, has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born out of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 29, the next day, John, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. In your bulletin is an outline. And if you like outlines, you may want to, in the next several weeks, enjoy filling in the blanks. This week, we already filled in the blanks for you, so there'll be like a already, it's going to be easy for you. You'll see the blanks filled in. Next week, they won't be. And if you would like to take some notes or put that on your refrigerator or send a love note to your husband or wife while you're here, or your boyfriend or girlfriend, do that. But it's a little outline we'll be using. And on the outline is an overarching principle. And you'll see the principle there. It's already filled in this week. It says, Jesus is proof that God visited earth. Jesus is proof that God visited earth. And in the chapter we're examining, He showed that in three ways. He revealed that he was God in the flesh. And number one on your outline says this. It says, he is the Word. Notice the capital W there. He is the Word who perfectly expresses God. Note the first words of John's gospel. They'll sound familiar to you. The first words are this. In the beginning, he was intentionally, I believe, repeating the first words of God's Word. Back in Genesis, the very first words of the Bible are in the beginning. That's not a coincidence. In Genesis, when God's Word says in the beginning, this is the beginning of creation. Y'all tracking with me now? That's when God created everything. But John goes back before that. John goes back before eternity. He says, this Word, going back through the tunnel of time, was before all of that. You see, he predates creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. That's what separates him from all the religious leaders that ever stepped foot on planet Earth. Before everything else, he tells us and makes it clear that the Word existed. That Word is the Lord Jesus. So, just as words express our hearts and our minds, we use words to express ourselves. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God. He is the expression of God. And also, you'll note and agree with me that words are made of letters, and there are certain letters in every word. When we get to Revelation 1, John describes him as the Alpha and the Omega. That's every word in the alphabet, from A to Z in the Greek alphabet. What's that mean? That means this word that he talks about is the totality of everything in existence. Jesus Christ is God. He's divine. He came on a mission. He's the last and ultimate word to mankind. And then, just so the reader understands from the very beginning, if you look at verse 2, he says, that word that I'm speaking of was God. He doesn't mince words. He gets off to a fast start as to who this one is. And then when he gets to verse 14, he says something remarkable. He says, I knew him. I was an eyewitness to all this. We served with him. We were there at the transfiguration. We beheld his glory. He talks about who this one Jesus Christ was. So he's unique. That word, word in Greek is logos. It means the great, the ultimate, the total word, the total thing that can be expressed is logos. So he is the Word. He existed before everything. And then when you get to verse 3, he tells us something interesting about Jesus. He says, he created you. He was the agent of creation in the triune God. Are y'all following me? He's your creator. When you spend time this afternoon going about your lives, remember who created you. It was Jesus. He created everything. And regrettably, for centuries and centuries, the creatures have refused to honor their Creator. They've denied Him. They've ignored Him. They've rejected Him. They despise His very name. If you want to start an argument this week, allow the name Jesus to enter into the conversation. You can mention God. You can mention religion, pretty much. You can mention spiritual things. You can mention theology. Mention Jesus. And watch how the hair on some people's necks stand up. They don't want to hear that name. I'm going to tell you something. We're all going to bow to that name someday. We will all bow to this one who was eternal, who created us, the Word. He is our Savior. He is the Lamb. So he says there in verse 3, he created everything, and you have to ask, well, why would this one who created matter become matter himself? You want to know why? That's how much he loves you. Now, this pastor is incapable of describing that kind of love. I don't understand it. It's a love that I don't understand, but I know it's true. He loved us so much that he vacated his throne and he came here for you and for me and for our families and for people in Charleston and on the West Side and throughout America and around the world. He is the Savior of the world. So he loved us that much, yet he's rejected. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know him? I don't know many of you folks. Do you know him? And if you do know him, is he the captain of your destiny? Have you hitched your wagon to the great polar star of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today we're going to have communion. We'll have an opportunity later. If you don't know Christ, if you're here visiting today and thinking, what's that bunch of people doing out on a cold Sunday morning? We want to invite you to accept him today. Allow him to enter into your life. So this eternal word, the God of creation, walked upon the earth with a mission. His mission was to take the punishment for our sins. His mission was to lay your sins upon his shoulders and be sacrificed and take your punishment. His very name is Joshua. That means he shall save. That was his entire purpose for coming here. Let me explain to you. Every other man and woman was born to live. He was born to die. That was his purpose. That's why he came to earth. He came to earth to die. And unless and until we understand who he is, we'll never understand who we are. Unless you can wrap your brain around and your soul around and your heart around and your commitment around who Jesus is, you're never going to have peace or joy. You'll never have a meaningful life, and we'll never have eternity with God without him. You see, your and my destiny are tied to that word that John talks about. He is the eternal God that wants us to be part of the flock that he shepherds. Number two, he is the light that radiantly reflects God. He is the light that radiantly reflects God. See Jesus, see God. In verse 4, John says, when you look at Jesus, you are looking at the flame, the very illuminating light of God that he reflects. And he said, that light dispelled the darkness. Well, the darkness of this world didn't understand him, and the darkness of this world didn't want him, and the darkness of this world rejected him, yet the light of Jesus Christ flashed then, and it still flashes today. The Greek word for darkness there is an interesting little word. It's such a pretty word to listen to. It's skotia. Isn't that a pretty word? Skotia. Well, it's really a sinister word. Because that word in the Greek means it represents all the forces of evil, all the congregated forces of evil that seek to overcome the light, both earthly and demonic. That's what that word means. And the darkness rejected him. The darkness still rejects him today. He's still rejected today by the darkness. You see, he has an enemy by the name of Satan. And he knew that Jesus was coming. He knew that the light was going to come and shine in the darkness. So he did everything he could throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Bible, he did everything he could to prevent his coming. He even tried to wipe out his genealogy, his ancestors, but he failed. And then after this baby was born in Bethlehem, he attempted to have him killed. But he failed. And then when he was hanging on a cross, or even before that, when Christ was in the wilderness, his enemy attempted to conquer him in the wilderness, and he failed. And then when Christ hung on a cross, and he was dying, and he was bleeding, and his heart was bleeding its last, Satan danced the jig around the cross and said, I've got him. You want to know something? He didn't have him. Because that light shined again, and he resurrected, and he defeated death, and he came out of his tomb, and he walked around the earth for another 40 days, and he answered the question that the ancient prophet asked, death, where is your sting? He conquers even death. I've done a lot of funerals, and some of them are very, very tough funerals to do, because regrettably, I've done funerals for folks that more than likely didn't know Christ as their Savior. And I have a little ritual that I go through in that funeral, and every time when I drive from the graveyard, I think to myself, did we reach that person? Could we have reached that person somehow? And then I've done a lot of funerals for people that know Jesus Christ. And I leave there thinking, as sad as we are, I know I'll see that one again someday. And you have loved ones, people that used to sit in these seats at Emmanuel that are now with him. You have loved ones that you'll see someday. Why? Because they were so good and gracious and they lived such good lives and they didn't drink or chew and didn't date girls that do. Thank you for laughing on this side. This side has to catch. No, that's not why. It's because they knew that light and they opened their arms, they embraced the light and they said, come into my heart. Well, verse 5, you see that skotia, that darkness, and And when Satan danced that jig, and when he thought he finally had him, and Christ rose from the dead, and darkness fled, and evil will never extinguish God's light. That's the good news I can share with you today. You say, yes, Bill, but the world's so darkened today. There's violence and addictions, and there's this epidemic of addictions we're facing in our own community, and there's such tension and terrorism, and there's cruelties going on. I'm going to tell you something. God's light will never, ever be put out. It will always shine. So, let's review now. He was not only God's word, but he's God's light. Think of the light in this way. Y'all remember when the Hebrews were in Egypt, God miraculously allowed them to leave Egypt to go to their homeland. And they find themselves in the wilderness. And during their darkest moments in the wilderness, who led them? The flaming light of God. They followed the light of God in the wilderness, and we are to follow the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ in a darkened world. So God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and now he's bringing us all out of an even darker slavery, and that slavery is the slavery that we have to sin. So then, one verse later, he says that Jesus Christ is life. He mentions him being life. Now, that doesn't mean that he gives life. That means he is the source of life. It's an interesting word that says he is the source of all life. Well, scientists will tell us in order to have life, you have to have four things. There's four essential ingredients. You have to have air, water, food, and light. Guess what? Jesus is all of those. By his Spirit, he gives us the breath of life. He's the air. As well as the living water. He says to the woman at the well in chapter 4, he'll say, I bring water to you that if you drink from it, you'll never thirst again. So not only is he the air, not only is he the water, he is also the bread of life. He's our nourishment. He is like manna from heaven. We will today celebrate that in this communion service. So he's the breath, he's the light, he's the bread, and then he's the light of the world. Jeremiah said he's the S-U-N, the sun of righteousness that glorifies and shines in the world. So I want to ask you something, that if he is the total source of life and he is all these things that John is claiming that he is, wouldn't you expect that the darkened world, that those living in this darkened world would welcome him? Well, they didn't. They didn't. Not always the case that people welcome the light. The light was rejected by many then. Their darkened minds wouldn't allow it. They wanted to close their eyes to the light. They wanted not to hear about the light that had come. And their hardened hearts rejected him. And just as the light of the world is rejected by many today. And it grieves me to see so many rejecting him. People prefer the misery of darkness to living in the light. Go figure. It makes no sense to me. I was 27 years old when I totally committed to him as Lord. I'm going to tell you something. There ain't nothing like it, as the old farmer said. There's nothing like this life with him. Is it perfect? No. Does it mean we're always going to have health and wealth and prosperity? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that we have an anchor of the soul within us that says, I can make it through any of this. And Emmanuel Baptist Church can do the same thing corporately here. I'm looking forward to, by the spring, us having twice as many chairs in this place. Is that because of something that David Jennings or Bill Tanzi or Vaughn or this wonderful staff has done? No. It's because we are going to stay committed to him in this journey together. And let's see something happen here that we can look back and say, only God could have caused this to happen. Something that we, our feeble hands and our puny brains, couldn't accomplish. It would have to be a God thing. That's what I'm praying for. I want to challenge every one of you. Three times a day, pray for this church. This church has a great history, but we need to stop living out of the rearview mirror and looking back. It's time for this church to look forward. I think the best times for this church may be in the future. And last week, Vaughn spoke about new beginnings. And God's placed us with new beginnings here. I don't know how this marriage happened. I was telling my wife, I wouldn't have dreamed this was going to happen. I had a total different plan. But for the next 16 months or so, I'm willing to do all that I can do. If you're willing to do all that you can do to allow that light to shine in the West Side. We need to see that accomplished. And here's what's interesting. When you get to verse 14, John says, this Jesus, not only is he all these things I'm saying he is, he dwelt with us. He dwelt with us. Now, don't scan over that word dwelt. In the Greek, it means he pitched his tent with us. That leaves me breathless. Jesus Christ came from heaven's throne and pitched his tent with us. Charles Spurgeon said, if God has come to dwell and pitch his tent with us, let us pitch our tents around his. Let us allow him to be the center focus of our tents. And every day when we get out and we open the flap, we see Jesus Christ in his light and we allow him to shine on us. So we can understand him more when we understand that he pitched his tent with us. He was a human and God. He was one who was the Word and the light. He is eternal. He predates all creation, and he created me. Well, just so the readers understand totally, John, the writer of John, tells us a great deal about John the Baptist. Now, this is another John. He tells us a great deal about John the Baptist in chapter 1. He wants the readers, both Gentile and Jew, to understand about John the Baptist. And he knew that if we understood who John the Baptist was, we could understand more about Jesus. You see, prophets in ancient history had said, Hebrew prophets had said, before the Messiah comes, there would be another one that would precede him. He would come out of the wilderness. He would be a robust, kind of manly man that was out there eating crickets and drinking and sipping honey. And he was out in the wilderness, and he would come, Isaiah said, he would be a voice in the wilderness. He was the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist. Then Malachi 3:1 says, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for him. So there was this one, this unique person that comes out of the wilderness, and his purpose and his entire mission was to point to the Messiah. He was to announce his coming. And so in verses 6 through 9 and later in the chapter, I didn't read all of it, he is described, this John the Baptist. He's a great man. Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived, but he wasn't the Word. He wasn't the Messiah. He had a great following. He baptized hundreds and hundreds. Jesus' first disciples came from his disciples, but he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the one. He was a relative of Christ, but he wasn't the one. He knew what his mission was. He knew that he needed to point away from himself and point to Jesus. Well, what's that had to do with us, this ancient Bible history? Let's keep pointing toward Jesus. Keep the emphasis on him. I believe if we celebrate Jesus Christ on Sundays and Wednesdays and through your wonderful classes and your studies here and your Sunday schools and your ABFs and your men's groups and your women's groups, if you keep the emphasis on Christ, his light will shine. So he understood what his mission was, and at one point he says, just so his followers would understand, he said, you know what? I'm not worthy to touch his sandals. I'm not worthy to even touch the straps of his shoes. In review then, Jesus is the Word, Jesus is the light, and number 3 is, and I love this one, Jesus is the Lamb who willingly died for me and for you. He's the Lamb. Now, much is made about our Bible. And there are some that will teach, well, stay over in the New Testament and you'll be fine in life. I disagree. You'll never understand who Jesus is until you understand his role as the Lamb of God. I've spent most of my life studying the Lamb of God, the crucifixion and the Lamb of God. And I want to tell you, you can't understand who the Lamb of God is and this whole notion of a Lamb that came to die for us unless you understand the Old Testament. Because even in Genesis, at the beginning, when Adam and Eve were discovered and they knew they had sinned and they looked down and they realized they were naked, what did God do? He sacrificed an animal. We just see a little hint there of the Lamb of God. He sacrificed an animal to give them clothes. And then later on, Abraham was told and challenged and tested by God and said, Abraham, take that son that you love so much. And I want you to take him up and sacrifice him. You all know that story. And Abraham and Isaac are going up Mount Moriah. By the way, I believe it's the same Mount Moriah where Jesus will later be crucified. They're going up Mount Moriah, and Isaac asks his dad, he said, "Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb." Looking forward through the tunnel of time, through the future, knowing that that would happen. He spoke as a prophet there and didn't even know it. So this idea of him being the lamb, and the question throughout the Old Testament is, where is the lamb? And then you go to the Passover later on when it's introduced in Egypt and there are slaves being held there. And the angel of death is coming through as a curse upon the Egyptians. And God reveals to Moses, he said, tell the people to slay a what? A lamb. Put his blood on the doorpost. And if his blood, don't miss the blood, is on the doorpost, you won't die. And then for thousands of years after that, you had all these sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed in the temple on all these holy days, thousands upon thousands of them. But you want to know something? None of those lambs took away the sin of the people. Only the Lamb of God. So he's the ultimate Passover lamb. Today, think about that when we celebrate communion. We're celebrating again the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if he took on his shoulders the whole mass of human sins, bound them together in one big awful bundle, laid them on his shoulders, took them to Calvary as your lamb and my lamb that was sacrificed. That means he took your sins. And he bids you to accept that sacrifice. Peter will say, he died for sins once for all. And then, I want to invite you to another place. If you know the Lamb of God, Revelation 5:12 said we're all going to gather around his throne and we're going to have a blast. It's a wonderful scene. In Revelation 5:12, he says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. This is in the future now. This is something that's going to happen. Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang. Listen to what they sang and listen to what we will sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then listen to what he says. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in it singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I brought a video I want to share with you. It's very brief. And we're going to lower the lights and show this video, and then we'll have our communion.
The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges
debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.